partially excited because this might be, though all of God's word is as useful as the next, all of it is God's holy word and useful to us. This might be my favorite book of the Bible. And it is the book that I'm writing my thesis on as I continue my education or further my education at Westminster Theological Seminary. So I'm very excited about this series. Typically, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 would be the first sermon. Couldn't quite get all that I wanted to say in that introduction, so this morning we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 2a. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2a, but I'm going to read the whole introduction for us. And we will conclude, Lord willing, with this introduction next Lord's Day. This is God's holy, inspired word, which is written for you. Give it your full attention. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Lord, we pray now for your grace, that it would help us to have eyes of faith, that we might listen to your Son through whom you have spoken in these last days. Let us look nowhere else but to him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The two most logical places to go after a series through the Gospel of Luke, though going to any book of the Bible would be proper, the most logical place to go after a series through the Gospel of Luke would either be the book of Acts, which is the other book that Luke wrote. It tells the continuing story of Christ's mission through the early apostolic church. Or the other place would be the book of Hebrews. You see, Luke ended with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And the book of Hebrews is all about the heavenly session of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. This epistle, which is written in sermon form, skillfully and wonderfully depicts the high priestly work of Christ, who now ministers in the heavenly tabernacle not made with hands. The Gospel of Luke told us about Christ's high priestly work on earth. But the book of Hebrews tells us about Christ's high priestly work now in heaven. The author of Hebrews, however, does not want us to think of Christ as simply another high priest. He wants the reader to know that he is the last high priest, because this high priest is the very Son of God, who is the heir of all things. In other words, this high priest is superior to all other high priests that came before him because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of all things. He is the divine priest king. Now then, the author of Hebrews writes so that the reader might know that God has finally and definitively spoken to us by this priest king, who is his son. And therefore, you should listen to him, to God's son. And this, my friends, in a nutshell, is the introduction to this letter. Now, if you know much about the book of Hebrews, then you may have noticed that I have just addressed much of the themes that we find in all of the rest of the book. And that is because the introduction of this letter is basically a synopsis of the entire book. If you want a brief overview of the book of Hebrews, then just read the introduction. For the author masterfully surveys the whole book in these beautifully written four verses. And so, we gather by the introduction then that this letter gives us a history of revelation and redemption. And this history takes us on an exploration of prophets, priests, and kings, which climaxes with Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Next week we will focus more on him as priest and king. This morning we will focus primarily on Christ as the prophet, who is the supreme revelation of God. It was of utmost importance for the author to begin with the prophetic activity of God in Christ because it is the very basis for which you should listen to this Son of whom the author writes. You must listen to him. And so as we embark on this historical exploration of God's revelation and redemption, we will focus this morning on verses 1 through 2a. And we will do so covering four different sections. We will look at the past, the present, the problem, and the prescription. In other words, we will look at God's past revelation, his present revelation, and then we will look at the problem that the recipients of the letter were having, and then the prescription that the author gives us for that problem. The past, the present, the problem, and the prescription. Now, the theme of our verses this morning is divine revelation. Or as the author puts it, God's speech. That is the theme. And we are given a very brief history of that speech, broken down into two distinct ages. Long ago, which is set over against these last days. The author is contrasting these two ages of God's speech. There was God's speech in the past, long ago, and there is God's speech in the present, these last days. And the simple breakdown of God's revelation in history provides us with a two-age construct to history, which you are familiar with because of the way your Bibles are organized. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. The Old Testament is God's speech in the past. It was the age of long ago. The New Testament, however, is God's speech in the present age, which the author speaks of as these last days. We will look at these two ages of God's speech in their order. First, God's speech in the past. Long ago, the author writes, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In the former age of God's revelation, we are told that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That is, through the agency of prophets who were his spokesmen. They spoke the word of the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke it to our fathers. And so in the first age of God's revelation, he used the prophets from Moses to Malachi to be his mouthpiece to speak to our fathers. Said in different words, God breathed out his speech to our spiritual ancestors in the past through the prophets. Now, this is the to whom and the by whom of God's revelation in the past. To whom did he speak? Our fathers. By whom did he speak? The prophets. But we are also given the when and the how of God's revelation in the past. We are told that he spoke at many times, the when, and in many ways, the how. With respect to the when, the author communicates to us that God's speech in the past was not coming continually without stop. It wasn't always present for them. It came at many times. More literally, in many portions. In other words, just as we have been talking about in Sunday school class, God revealed himself to his people progressively, not all at once. It was iterative. It was fragmentary. It came in pieces over time that were incomplete. You might compare this to a course you have taken at college. The class for that course did not meet just once, did it? Nor did the class meet continuously without stop for the whole duration of the semester. It met two or three times a week throughout the duration of that semester. You see, those class times were fragmentary. They came in portions until the semester was over. And so it was with God's revelation in the past. Long ago, God spoke at many times. Now, with respect to the how of God's speech in the past, the author says that God spoke in many ways. Just as God's speech did not occur on one occasion in the past, neither did it come in one form. God spoke in various manners. He spoke through the prophets, by types and shadows, through prophecies and promises, showing that there was always more to come. What the author wants to convey is that long ago, God spoke of future realities in diverse manners. His communication of future things came in different forms. Sometimes through a direct word to or through the prophet, sometimes through miracles, sometimes dreams or visions. He spoke of future realities, coming realities. And he did so in different forms. So to give a summary, God's past speech that came at many times and in many ways was incomplete. God's speech to our fathers by the prophets continued to come at many times in varied ways because there was more to say. Now, over against that, the author of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by a son. In just one verse, we are taken to the present age, God's second stage of revealing himself to his people. In the first age, God's speech at many times and in many ways promised and prophesied of the future messianic age. But when the author here uses this little phrase, in these last days, the author is indicating to us that the messianic age has now begun. The last or latter days was an Old Testament messianic expression used by the prophets to designate the future coming and reign of the Messiah. We are being told here that the reign of the Messiah in the latter days has begun and that we are presently living in that age. It is in these last days that God has spoken to us. God's speech in the second age is superior to his former speech. Not that either one of them are any less God's word, but nevertheless, his speech in this second age is superior. Long ago, God spoke by the prophets, but far superior to them is God's Son. And it is by him that God has spoken in these last days. The Messiah, who was promised in the first age, has now come in the second age. And he is none other than God's very own son. In chapter 3 of our book, we are told that Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, was a servant in the household of God. But that Jesus is a son in that house. It is one thing for God to speak through servants. It is another thing for him to speak through a son. It is one thing for him to speak by the prophets. It is another thing for him to speak by the Lord of the prophets. The speech of God in this second age, you see, is superior to his speech in the former. First and foremost, because it was through his son, but also because it was God's final speech. In the first age of God's speech, God spoke in a fragmented and varied way, but the speech that came in these last days came once in a final, definitive form. It is not progressive, continuing in many portions. In fact, the verb for spoken in verse 2 is in the aorist tense, which is a past tense. In these last days, God spoke once and for all through a son. Martin Luther writes, "In times past, God apportioned to many the spirit of prophecy, and through such apportionment caused Christ to be preached in many different ways." Well, in contrast to that, God's speech in these last days is through Christ himself. You see, this was God's completed and therefore final speech to his people. Returning to our analogy of a college course, God's speech in these last days was more than just his final class period. Imagine, if you will, an art class where the professor spends all semester teaching you about a painting that he himself is going to paint for you at the end of the semester. Now, I don't know anything about painting or how to teach it. So if there's been any former art majors in here, take it easy on me with this analogy. But let's say the professor spends certain class times teaching you about colors and tones. And then other classes on lines and shapes and space. Then even more on texture and composition. And each part along the way, with each one of those courses on those different matters, the professor gives you a preliminary sketch of that painting that he's going to paint for you. But then, on the final day of class, he comes in and paints the actual picture itself. This is what God has done for us in the history of redemption and revelation. God has revealed the gospel of his Son from the very beginning, and then continued at various times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has sent his very own Son to accomplish that redemption. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, how about that for an introduction to a letter? Johannes Ecolampadius, a very significant reformer in the 15th century, wrote, "What a sublime beginning! For by what other opening could he have more aroused and inflamed the hearts of his hearers to listen than by thundering forth right out of the gate that God, who spoke to the fathers, now also speaks to us. And this by a more exalted means, not through ministers and angels, but through the Son himself, and in the last time, so that no one could expect any other teacher besides this one." Right from the very beginning, the author has grabbed the attention of his readers. I pray that he has your attention as well. But this calls into question the purpose for which the author needed to gain their attention. In other words, what was the occasion for which he was writing? Well, there was a problem that this congregation was experiencing. And in short, that problem was persecution. And in order to expound upon this problem of persecution, it is necessary for us to address some introductory matters for this letter. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, this letter came to the congregation in the form of a sermon, which could very well be why it does not contain the typical features of a Greco-Roman letter, such as we have in the other epistles of the New Testament. For example, it does not contain a greeting, a salutation, that is, nor does it address who wrote it or to whom it is written. The original readers, of course, would have known, but we do not possess that information today. Now, that might seem like a setback for us as we attempt to assess the reason for the author's writing. However, there is enough inside the letter to fill us in on the situation. Much of church history, as you probably well know, has attributed this letter to the Apostle Paul. I believe that there is much in the letter that might point us in that direction. However, there is a particular statement made in the letter that might exclude Paul as the author. And on account of this, others have suggested candidates such as Barnabas, Apollos, or even Luke. And truth be told, only God now knows the human author of the letter. What we do know is that God, ultimately, is the author of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, that brings us to another issue. The letter is not addressed to Hebrew Christians. It is not addressed to Jewish Christians. In fact, the letter is not addressed to anyone. So where does it get this title? Well, this title comes very early in church history because it appears to be written to those that knew the Old Testament revelation very well. Well, who would have known that very well other than Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians? And this seems like a very good assumption. However, other very prominent theologians, not the least of which, Gerhardus Voss, have suggested that the original recipients were more likely a Gentile believing congregation. And there's much there to make a case for such an argument. Once again, we cannot know with certainty who the original audience was. So what do we know about this letter? I believe that answering this question will be more fruitful to us than pondering on other matters. Answering what we can know will tell us all that we need to know about the significance and meaning of this letter. So what can we know about this letter? Well, as the author closes the letter in chapter 13, he writes, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Now, the implications of this is that he is writing to a congregation in Italy. There were certain Italian Christians with the author, with the one penning this letter, who were sending their greetings back to their brothers and sisters in Italy. Where in Italy, we cannot know for sure, but there is reason to believe that the recipients of this letter were from Rome, a church or a congregation in Rome. And this is likely because Rome was an area where Christians were heavily persecuted. Many believe it was probably written slightly before or right at the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign. It is the mention of persecution in the letter that gives us these clues. For example, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, listen to what the author writes. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, You see, persecution was something that the congregation had already experienced. They had been subject to being publicly exposed. They had had their own goods plundered from them or seized from them. They had already been receiving persecution, which is probably a reference to the persecution under Emperor Claudius's reign. You see, the persecution under Nero was more violent and deadly. And so the letter is probably written after Claudius, after his persecution, but before Nero's persecution. We know this because in chapter 12, verse 4, the author states that none of them, that is, none of those who received this letter, had as of yet shed any blood, which certainly happened under Nero. And so this likely puts the letter written between the years 60 and 64 AD, either slightly before or at the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign, shortly before this more severe persecution was to come. Now, this is significant because the author foresees future persecution coming. And with that persecution, there will be temptation to fall away, whether it be turning away from God altogether or turning to Judaism, turning back to God's revelation of the past and it alone, devoid of his present speech in the latter days. Why would they have this desire? Well, there will be more on that next Sunday, Lord willing, as we conclude the introduction. But in short, I might say that it was a temptation to go back because Judaism was a protected religion in Rome, not Christianity. In many of their eyes, this would be a way to avoid persecution without abandoning God, so they thought in their own eyes. You see, persecution is the problem. They had come to believe on Christ, but now Christ is gone, and they are facing persecution. They likely feel abandoned by the Lord. He is absent, and I am facing possible persecution, maybe even the taking of my own life. Just showing up to their church was a real danger. Identifying as a Christian could bring with it a death warrant. And so avoiding public attention was crucial. The author even mentions in chapter 10 that some were already in the habit of forsaking the weekly gatherings. That's significant. Why should I show up at the Lord's Day assemblies if God is absent anyway? Why is God allowing such trial and tribulation in our lives? Where is God in all of my suffering? It is to this problem that the author writes this letter as a prescription to their problem. God is not absent. He has spoken in the past by his prophets, and now in these last days, God has spoken in the coming of his Son. And so the author, as William Lane puts it, brings this church face to face with the God who speaks. Not only has he spoken in the past, but his speech in the present is far superior. For it is his climactic, definitive speech by his Son You see, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial and tribulation, this congregation needed to listen to God's Son. In chapter 12, verse 2, he told them that they needed to fix their eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Sure, they found themselves in a time of trial. But God's Son, whom they follow, also endured a time of trial. But now he has overcome and is presently seated at the right hand of God, where he is interceding for his people and leading them to glory. Yes, they are in a time of wilderness, but he is leading them to a heavenly country. He can lead them through trial. He can lead them through wilderness. He can lead them through persecution to be where he is now. Listen to the Son. In chapter 13, verse 22, the author calls this letter a word of exhortation, which is technical terminology for a sermon that has encouragement and warnings. That's what the whole letter of Hebrews is, a series of encouragements and warnings. The author encourages them that God has done something better in these last days and warns them not to go back to that which is inferior. He is informing them that they cannot go back to the revelation that came in promises and not accept the fulfillment of those promises in the last days. In other words, you cannot reject the reality and go back to the types and shadows. You have now the full painting. Receive this word. And so he's telling them to listen to and trust the Son. He is the fulfillment of these promises. As we begin to close down, beloved, let me make clear that we do not have an impersonal God who is unknown to us except through nature and human reason, such as the deists and the unbelieving philosophers will tell us. We have a God who spoke in the Old Testament by the prophets, making promises of redemption to a fallen people. More than that, we have a God who has now spoken through his Son, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the fulfillment of those promises. God has spoken. In response to those that think of God as an impersonal God who hides up in the heavens, the author of Hebrews says, God came down. It is not God who hides, but man who tries to hide from God. That is what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they sinned. And fallen, sinful man has continued to do it ever since. But God, at many times and in many ways, has pursued man by promising to send his Son as the Messiah. And now in these last days, he has sent him. And he has accomplished redemption by the shedding of his blood for all who listen and trust in him. And so understanding the situation of the original recipients brings this letter home to us. We live in the same messianic age that they did. God has spoken to us by His Son. As we live our lives, facing the different struggles that we have, we do not need to feel that God has abandoned us. He has come down and spoken to us definitively. In fact, we now have more than they even had, the original recipients of this letter. We have the finished Bible. Those men that God had inspired by His Spirit to record for us, in writing God's final speech in the Son, has now come to a conclusion. It is finished. This letter to the original recipients was part of that inspired writing process. And so God has given us His final written word. Now I know that sometimes as we face difficulties in this life, we feel like we need more of a word than this. But I can assure you that we have already all that we need. We need no further prophet. We need no further word from God. What more can He say than to you He hath said? He has spoken by His Son, and to Him we must listen. When you feel that you need a word from the Lord, you must turn to the pages of Scripture. It, and it alone, is sufficient to train you up in righteousness, that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. You need nothing else. There is nothing else. Now, if persecution was their temptation to not listen to the Son, if the risk of death was their temptation to avoid Lord's Day assemblies, as we are doing right now, if that was their temptation, then what is yours? You're too tired? You're too busy? You might have to look for a new job because they're working you on the Lord's Day. This, of course, does not reference those who work and do work for emergency situations, works of mercy and necessity like doctors and policemen and so on and so forth. But these do not quite compare with the original readers of this letter. Their temptation was far greater than ours. Their trials were far more difficult than our own, and yet the author still tells them not to forsake the gathering. Why? Because they needed to come and hear the preached word of the final revelation of God, and they needed it every Lord's Day. Their trials were far more difficult than our own. However, that might not be the case, beloved, for too long. We should not presume to know God's will. Persecution could occur right here in our lifetimes just as severely as it did in theirs. And so the question is, in times of persecution, in times of trial, in whatever suffering you may find on this side of heaven, where will you turn? The inspired author of Hebrews tells us that we must turn to the God who spoke by His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this word for the eternal word, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent us. And we thank you, Lord, that he has revealed you to us, that he has revealed your gospel and has accomplished it for us. Lord, may we look there. May our eyes indeed be fixed upon Christ, following after him, for he and he alone has the resources available to bring us where he is. He is able to give us final rest, which we will have in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that his work will be active in our lives through his Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will continue his mission, that he will work through us to accomplish it, that we might share the good news with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.